Thank you, Dennis. In the past couple of weeks, we have been working through Romans 8. And next week, we're going to take a look at a particular piece of Romans and then do a little bit of review in September of where we are up to this point. In October, there will be a different series. We're going to take a break from Romans, and we're going to do a series on human sexuality. That's coming up. You'll hear more about that in the bulletin in the future. But last week, we took a look at the larger section in Romans 8 at the end there of 31 through 39. And these last two verses are very familiar, probably memorized and maybe even on a plaque or a card somewhere in your house. A lot of people that I know have chosen these as their life verses. They're very familiar. Studies have been done. And so, don't blame me for the facts. I just am a reporter. Don't shoot the messenger this morning, ladies. Studies have been done that demonstrate that in a 24-hour period, women speak approximately 10 to 24,000 words a day. At all, yeah, amen. No. Men, same studies, have been shown to speak 2 to 8,000 words a day. I have been told to my face and behind my back that we are a congregation as a church that is very chauvinistic. Is very anti-woman. And I don't want the fact that women speak four times as much as men in a day to add to that. It's a lot of words. It's a lot of words. Coupled with that, you go to your reading of the newspaper, television watching, reading books and magazine, going to Northside for dinner and overhearing conversation, lectures at school, sermons, music, phone calls, text messaging, YouTube. We are a people who are saturated every day, well into probably the hundreds of thousands of words a day that bombard us. And one of the outcomes of that is that words tend to lose their edge. They tend to be misused and overlap. That's why we can talk about things like spin doctors, because words get soft. They're not precise, and they're not used in a precise way. And eventually they become weak. Incredibly weak. Here's an example. The word epidemic. You've heard the word used before. You've read it before. You know what an epidemic is. An epidemic is something that is extremely prevalent and widespread. And we usually use that word in association with diseases. There are other things, you know, the epidemics of crime, the epidemics of all kinds of, we just use this word kind of willy-nilly. Well, there is an epidemic, there was an epidemic in the 14th century known as the plague, the Black Plague, bubonic plague, and it killed in a four-year period 100 million people. That's an epidemic. In 1918 through 1920, in a two-year period, there was an influenza epidemic that killed 50 to 130 million people. That's an epidemic. Since 1990, to 2010, in a 20-year period, HIV has killed 30 million people. And that's according to UN statistics. Worldwide. One-third of the people passed away than did in the bubonic plague. One-fifth of the people from the influenza outbreak of the 1920s. In a 20-year period. That's an epidemic. And most recently on our news, since 1990 to 2012, so that's a 10-year period, give or take a couple years, 1,200 people have died from West Nile virus. That's an epidemic. The word gets soft. It's not an epidemic. When 1,000, now, that's not to belittle people who have died from West Nile or from HIV or from influenza or from the plague. I mean, death is a terrible thing. But the word epidemic certainly doesn't mean what it's supposed to mean when it's associated with 1,200 people. It's not extremely prevalent or widespread. We do a great disservice to language and to our understanding when we use words like that. And so we come to our text this morning that speaks to us of the love of God and how that gets thrown around and misused in our day and age. How soft that word is. I'm hoping that today, with my 2,000 words, I didn't look up a study on how many words a pastor says in an average sermon. It's got to be quite a few. That we no longer, that we began to turn the tide at least a little bit in understanding the love of God. Last week, we took a look at God's graciously, His grace securing the believer in this life and the next throughout the whole passage. Our main points were that we needed to draw the same conclusion as Scripture drew, that God is for us, therefore no one can be against us. If God is for us, emphasis on God, not us, nothing can stand. And that the justice of God was served in sending Jesus Christ. That's the first half of the verse, or the passage, 31 through 34. And then 35 through 39, we're reminded because God graciously secures the believer, we are to celebrate the tremendously gracious gift of his presence. And I want to unpack that today specifically in noting that God is always present in a believer's life. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if by faith you have been saved through grace, God has been and always will be as a presence, his person, he is present in your life. The psalmist wrote about, where can I go? Where can I hide? If I ascend the highest mountain, if I go to the depths of the sea, you're there. Your right hand holds me, and you lead me. Sometimes people don't experience his presence. Therefore, they draw the conclusion that God is not present. And nothing could be further from the truth. Beloved, get a backbone. Stop being weak and a jellyfish believer. Have some conviction about what Scripture tells you. You know that the proposition, one of the things that is high on our list of priorities here in this congregation is the Word of God as the Word of God. I am more certain about a single dot, crossing of a T or dot of an I in this book than I am that I'll take my next breath. Get a backbone. Paul begins 38 and he says, I am convinced. He is persuaded to the point of a completely firm trust, an unshaken confidence, an inability to be moved, a conviction. If I were to flip a coin today, right now, how certain are you that it would come up heads? The law of averages says 50-50, right? Well, studies have been shown to see that that's not true either, but in any case, got 50-50 chance coming up heads or tails. What if I told you that it was a double-headed coin? How certain are you that it would come up heads? Are you sure? What if it stands on its edge? No. What if it was a double-tailed coin? No. 100% certain. You would be convinced that heads would come up. Why? Because it corresponds with reality. It corresponds with the notion of consistent experience. How does a person gain a conviction about something? There has been a buildup of consistent experience with those things. Pretty certain the sun's coming up tomorrow. Has every day of my life. It matches reality. Absolutely. The reality is it's come up every day of my life. Pretty certain. I'm convinced of it. It passes the tests that we put on it. If something is a conviction of ours, if we gain a backbone, no matter what happens around us or what we do to it, those convictions, it passes the test. It remains. It coincides with the testimonies of others. They have had the same experience, the same correlation to reality. We live in a world, a postmodern world, where all of these things are in question. Completely in question. What is reality? My reality is different from your reality. No, it isn't. You're just questioning it. And you have a personal interaction with those things. If we take a look at what Paul is convinced of, you can go through the list of why he's convinced. Here's a man, if you read his testimony, who was struck blind on his way to persecute some Christians. He had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Why are you persecuting me, Paul? Who is it? It's me, Jesus. What must I do, Lord? Instant conversion. And every time after that, Paul had that to bank on. When he was being stoned, when he was shipwrecked, and treading water for a day and a night to survive, when he was beaten with rods, when he was imprisoned, his reality was, God loves me. God is faithful. Not only because of his personal action, but because of his consistent experience. Because it matched his reality. Because he believed Almighty God. What are you convicted of? What are you convinced of in life? Are you convinced that the sun will come up tomorrow? Are you convinced in somebody else's promises to you? Is today, in our lives, in our culture, a day where we believe the word of other people? That we believe that when we elect an official to do something in Washington, they're actually going to go and do it? Do you believe that? Or are they all a bunch of crooks? I'm sure there are individuals who do what they say they're going to do. How many times, mom and dads, have you said to one of your children, I promise I'll do it, and then broke your promise? It's one of the worst things a parent can do to a child. It's not the only worst thing, but it's one of the worst. But you know what, kids? You make promises too. And you break them. What are you convinced of today in life? How does one get to the point where we can say with Paul, I am convinced of this? Well, beloved, work on building convictions with respect to what God has said in his word. Stand on the promises of God. Trust in him alone to do what he said he will do. Somehow, with the multiple hundred thousands of words in our day, we have to quiet down. Stop the noise and the chatter and take God at his word. Actively consider what he is saying. Don't be lazy. I'm just going to let go and let God. Well, I understand the sentiment behind those words. Trust God. But we don't do that in a willy-nilly kind of free-for-all, frivolous, hands in the air kind of way. Actively on your knees, with your hands, with everything, every fiber of your being, I trust you, Lord. That's not just, woo, let go and let God. That's a weak interpretation of that phrase. Are you convinced? And when you become convinced, beloved, if you've gained a conviction based on God's word, don't move. Do not move easily. Something might come along in God's word that alters the perception, that fills in the blanks a little more. But when you have a biblical conviction, there's no safer ground. There's no stronger foothold, foundation for you to stand on. Are you going to believe God's word? Are you going to believe what you're reading in the newspaper? Are you going to believe God's word? Are you going to believe what you're reading in the textbook? Are you going to believe God's word? Are you going to believe what they're telling you on TV? Not that those things are always in conflict. Where the world and other sources reflect the truth of God's word, go for it. Work on building your convictions. The school, the government, the medical community as a whole will tell you to use a piece of latex. God says, don't. When you use a piece of latex, it's not 100% effective. It says so on the box. When you don't, it's 100% effective. What are you going to choose to believe? Your hormones in the heat of the moment and a piece of rubber? Or are you going to believe God's word? Gain a conviction today and don't move. You will be tested. You will be tried. You will be ridiculed and rejected. You're in good company. Get a backbone. Because God's presence is always with, get a backbone. Respond biblically when you encounter separation issues. It's very true. There's a list there of things, and we could really unpack these for a very long time. Separation is isolation, segregation, divide, aloneness. In another context biblically, the same word is used in 1 Corinthians 7, where an unbelieving spouse leaves a believing spouse and is supposed to, the believing spouse is to let them leave. Let the separation exist. The items in the list are not exhaustive. It doesn't include everything specifically, but it does include everything. These items do not have the capability to separate us from God's love. There are four pairs and two singles. The first pair is death and life. Death is certain, it's final, and it's feared by individuals, and it causes separation. If you have ever lost a loved one, you know the divide that death causes. But it seems odd that life would be its counterpart. Well, death and life, they, you know, white and black. Life is odd there. However, it is the opposite of death. And you probably do know people who are afraid of living at times. They're crippled by their fear of life, of what's coming next. And in life, we do have persecutions and troubles, but we also have comfort and pleasures that can just as easily persuade us to forget about God, to not need him anymore. These are earthly, natural things. Are you separated because of death? Are you separated because of life? The next pair is angels and principalities. Angels is the normal term for good heavenly messengers. You remember back in the 80s, and it's still kind of around today, but there was a really big, huge push. What was the name of that? What was the name of that TV show with the angels? And Michael Landon was in it for a little while. Highway to Heaven? Yeah, Highway to Heaven. Then there was another one, too, with the girl angel and the angel of death. You know, we were just fascinated by those things. They were wonderful family shows. And, you know, angel on my shoulder, angel on my lapel pin. We begin to worship angels. It's a very easy thing to do. Forget about God, worship the angels. It can happen. Angels, principalities. Normally, that's talking about demons. But it can also mean earthly rulers, strong, powerful, yet not able. We have visions and dreams and messages from angels, and they talk to us, and we go down these roads of cultic expectation of being with God when they can't deliver. Principalities and rulers. Incredible religious structures over the course of time and in our current world that tell us to follow man's rules in addition to the Bible, man's rules instead of the Bible, man's edicts, man's whatever. The government will take care of you. Oh, I read a Bible that says we're to take care of one another. Separation. Can angels or principalities separate? No. Can things present, our current situation and struggles with temptation and all of those things, or the future with its uncertainties? So you've got earth, you've got heavenly things, now you've got the very nature of time, things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, created things, mountains, high things. You ever go climb a rock that's bigger than big? Heights cannot separate us in the universe, the expanses, and the depths of the unknown in our universe. They have no strength to separate. And then the two individual things are powers, usually spiritual beings, but they can also be those things like magic, miraculous powers, healers, unexplained things that we throw our faith into and they move us away from. Can those things separate us from the love of God? Can they be used against us? And then, as if it wasn't enough, you've got heaven, you've got earth, you've got heaven, you've got time, you've got the expanses, you've got mystical things, as if that wasn't enough, any other created thing, which includes yourself. I am convinced that none of these things can separate me from the love of God, is what Paul says. Is that your experience? Are you convinced of that today? If not, see item one. Start working on a biblical conviction that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then surrender to the source. It is his love for us, not our love for him. It's not, you know, Christ died for us. Look at what God did for you. Now, how could you not give him all things? I mean, you're setting yourself up for failure if that's your motivation. It is his love for us, not our love for him. And the location is the cross. And only the cross shows what real divine love is. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm going to use two phrases here, and they're words that are designed not to be weak. You need to think about these for a minute, and then I'm asking you to think about them longer. Christianity is nothing without Christ. Christ with nothing is everything. I stole that. Christ with nothing equals everything. That's where the love of God is, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, it was demonstrated for us on a cruel instrument of torture thousands of years ago. If today you're calling into question your conviction about the love of God in Christ Jesus, then I would encourage you, I would implore you to turn to the cross today and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Trust in Jesus Christ today for everything. Because I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Come to Christ today. I said it before and I'll say it again. Words. We're saturated with words. And because we are, they become soft and weak. I love my dog. I love my car. I love my house. I love chocolate. I love ice cream. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my pastor. I love my congregation. Love, 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 love. And it means nothing to us anymore. How can... Never mind. Get off my soapbox. We're done. Is it a wonder? Is it a wonder that we don't know what love is? When it slaps us in the face in the form of God's love on the cross, when we can just pick and choose it like we pick and choose an animal at the shelter. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Those words are not soft. And may they create in us an awe and a wonder which the world has never known. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that your presence is always with us. We do need to get backbones. We do need to wrestle with the source, surrender to Christ in our lives. Father, may we be blessed to know that nothing separates us from your love. Nothing the world, the flesh, or the devil can throw at us can separate us from that. In the name of Christ, for your glory we pray. Amen. We will close by singing number 80 in your hymnals. It will not be on the overhead, number 80 in your hymnals.